Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a deceptively hard reading to preach on. And it is not because there isn't much to say, it's because there's too much to say. Kara, Jans, my bet is that you both have preached on this before yourself. This is meaty. We had three parables today. I mean, sure, they're related. But how are you supposed to do justice to all of them? I'll be honest with you, you really can't. Not in any sort of concise measure. I could do an entire summer just talking to you about these readings. Might do that, actually, this summer. Let's be honest. It'd be more interesting than some of the stuff we had for last year's series. Ruth and I have had some conversations about, anyway. The meaty stuff today. For the most part, I am going to skip over the lost coin, and I'm going to skip over the lost sheep. And it's not because they don't matter, it's because I'm going to focus on the third one. And like I say, there's just so much there. I could probably stand here right now, and if we had the patience for it, I could probably improvise a couple dozen sermons off of those three readings, because there's just so much material. So I'll start with a really simple question for you. What does the word prodigal mean? I heard wayward, I heard lost. Wandering. Have you ever, someone walks into a room you were expecting a while ago, and they finally show up, and someone makes the comment, "Oh, the prodigal son has returned." You heard that?
Wander.
Yeah, it makes no sense, because that's not what the word means at all. Oh, I'm not going to tell you.
Of course. I really want to know.
The word prodigal means extravagant. What? Extravagant. That's what the word prodigal means. It means extravagant. So it's the extravagant son. But most of us don't know that, and so we take it and we look at it in a different way. And I've told you before about how one of the unfortunate side effects of giving parables and stories and passages in the Bible a specific name is that we then tend to read them through that lens, and we ignore any and all possible ways of looking at that reading. You understand what I'm saying? If we call that story the story of the prodigal son, and let's be honest, that's what we usually call it, the parable of the prodigal son, you immediately focus on that specific son and his actions and his behavior. You don't care that much about his older brother. You don't care at all about his father. You don't care about any of the secondary characters who show up in there, tertiary characters. And if we don't even know what the word prodigal means, we totally get off track when we look at it. Don't get me wrong, you can keep calling it the parable of the prodigal son. You're going to. I can't stop that. That's been going on for thousands of years. I call it that. The word means extravagant. One of my favorite sermons ever that I heard on this story was someone talked about it as the parable of the prodigal father. Carrie, you might have been there actually, because it was at PLTS. I don't remember. It was which year it was.
Who preached?
I don't remember. I just remember the idea. I liked the idea. The parable of the prodigal father. Because the father is so extravagant with his love. Because he's so generous with his love and his forgiveness. There's all these little details in that story that make no sense if you look at the culture. This young man's behavior is abhorrent. I know that you look at it and you're like, man, what a punk kid. Apparently, I've just turned you all into 1920s gangsters. You'll never get me, you see. Never mind. You look at that young son and you think, what a punk. How ungrateful. The way he behaves towards his father. But in that time, in that place, in that culture, his behavior is even worse. By requesting his inheritance now, he is in effect saying to his father, I kind of wish you were dead. You're in my way, pops. And leaving the way that he did, spending his money the way that he did, not honorable. He would have been a pariah would have made his family a pariah. And yet look at his father's behavior when he comes home. His father sees him from a distance. Did you catch that bit? There's only one way you can do that. It's if you're looking. Father was waiting for him. He was looking for him. That's how he saw him from a distance. Otherwise, he walks into the kitchen one day and there's his youngest son making himself a sandwich. Not ham. It's a Jewish joke, never mind. Apparently I'm in that mood. But he doesn't. He sees him from a distance. Because he's looking for him. He's seeking for him. He knows, or at least he hopes and prays that his son will come back. And when he sees him, he runs to him. A man of his stature does not run. That's not carrying himself with dignity to run to his child who's treated him this disrespectfully, to run to his offspring who's been so ungrateful. His father is prodigal. He is extravagant with his love, with his forgiveness, with his willingness to welcome his son back. But not just forgiveness of his youngest son, also of his eldest. Because here's the thing. It's not just his younger brother who doesn't behave the way he's supposed to. The older brother falls short too. Both brothers act in ways that dishonor their father. The younger one is easier to judge. But don't overlook the elder either. The older brother, sure, he worked hard. I'm not putting that down. He worked hard. That's good. Good work ethic. But the way he talked back to his father was dishonorable. The way he contradicted his father was dishonorable. His resentment and his bitterness towards his brother is reprehensible. To be honest with you, in the eyes of the law, he's just as selfish. He's just as broken. And the funny thing is, I've noticed that in most churches, when this gets talked about and such, we hate that part because most of us, as good church people, we align ourselves with the older brother. Most quote-unquote good church-going folk, we associate ourselves with the older brother. Man, that younger brother, I don't like him. That older brother, though, he's not too bad. They both fall short. They both need their father's prodigal, extravagant forgiveness and love, and they both receive it. Neither one of them deserves a party. Neither one of them deserves a party. They both need their father's grace. They both need their father's love. They both receive it. And the easy connection then is to start talking about God, and we don't deserve God's love, and we get God's love. And you've heard me preach about this before, right? Please tell me you've heard me preach about this at least once. If you've paid any attention over the last 5 years, you've heard me talk about it at least once. Not worthy of God's love. Guess what? You still got it. Sarah once told me the sermon that she wants me to preach someday. God loves you. Go home. It's true. Although I've realized that actually that I would amend that, and it would actually be, God loves you. What are you going to do about it? Or God loves you. How are you going to respond to that? Don't get me wrong. I know it's fun to not have to think about that part, but... See, you know. You already know this stuff. But you know what? Even though I've talked about it for a while, let's step back from that morality angle. Let's step back from that God loves you angle. Because you've heard that sermon several times over. You've heard that 1,000 times over. You've heard those messages in one form or another 1,000 times over. And I have preached them to you myself. And so today, for just a moment, I want to focus on one specific beat in that story that is really easy to overlook, and that is the father's response when his son wants to leave. He lets him go. Did you catch that? He does not argue with him. He does not guilt him. He does not beg or plead. He does not threaten. He lets him go. He is saddened. He does not understand. He doesn't know where things are going to go. He's worried for his son. But he lets him go. He lets him walk away and try. You catch that? Because I can keep repeating it. The meetings that we had with Pastor Eric last week that I referenced. I'm going to try and do this super, super, super short. We talked about the idea of how everything has a lifespan. He used an example of an apple tree. It's a nice, safe, northwest example. An apple tree. What's an apple tree do? It's born, right? It grows. It's planted. It starts sprouting. It becomes stronger and stronger, right? And eventually, at some point, it hits a maturity. And up in here, in this mature part, seeds start dropping out, right? Is that, y'all following
me?
No disagreement? I should say apples fall with seeds in them. And it keeps going, but eventually that tree, it gets older, right? It passes that point, and eventually that tree will die. Although even then, its story is not over, because it will eventually go back into the soil and provide nutrients for what will come next, right? That's the lifespan of that tree. That's the lifespan as us, as human beings, as we grow. Not just the children that we may or may not have, but the people we influence. The seeds that drop out, the connections that we make, the relationships that we build. Each and every one of us as individuals, we live an arc just like that. We don't always like to talk about it. I think one of the cool unrealized advantages that I have as a pastor is I have to think about it all the time. I don't know a lot of my cohort, a lot of my peers who don't do this sort of work, who are as comfortable with death as I think I am. Could be wrong, maybe I'm not that comfortable. But each of us as individuals, we follow a similar arc, right? It's hard to deny that. I know someday I'm going to pass on. I don't know about the rest of you, but it could happen, you know. But one of the things that the Pastor Eric challenged us on and reminded us of is that institutions do that as well. They go through a similar arc where they will be born and they will grow and people will come and they will join. All these things happen and they hit a point of stability. And often during that point of stability, the things that drop out, they aren't seeds, they aren't fruit, they aren't, you know, children or connections or relationships you've made. Oftentimes it's the rabble-rousers. It's the creative folk. It's the folk who aren't satisfied by helping to maintain what has already been built. It's the people who aren't called to be stewards. It's the people who want to create something new. They start to drop out because they say, my gifts aren't the gifts that this place needs. You following me right now? And unfortunately, what often happens for those institutions, they hit that arc and they start going back down. And I shouldn't say unfortunately, because it's just a fact of life. It's just how things work. It's just a cycle. And yet the thing that Pastor Eric challenged us on this past week to think about was how there's a second arc happening at the same time. Because with that apple tree, those apples, those seeds, they hit the ground and eventually they plant and they root. And they go underground. And they grow until they sprout back up and they start up again. You follow me? And the children that we have, the relationships that we make, the people whose lives we influence. Sure, we may get older and eventually we will pass on, but those influences continue and they go on in ways that we are not aware of. There are people who have deeply touched my life who are gone, some of whom have no concept of how strongly they influenced who I am today. And how much their story continues to be played out because of the way they influenced me. And each and every one of you has people like that. But the same thing then with organizations, those creative folk who drop out, they start fiddling and experimenting and trying things. They start building relationships and connections. And a lot of times they start failing. really simple example that he used was he talked about typewriters, technology. It was the idea of how if you looked at a typewriter company back in the 80s or so, they were at the top of their game. That was the best darn typewriter you're going to find anywhere, just about. They were electric. They could erase themselves. They were fantastic. But right about then, the same people who had kind of dropped out of that stuff or were doing things with computers, well, computers were hard. No one wanted to work with them that much. But you gave it time, right? You gave it time, and it started coming back up. You go into most businesses today, you will be hard-pressed to find a typewriter. You might find a computer. There's these two waves that are going on. And if you're really fortunate, if you allow yourself to be created, if you allow yourself to be challenged, there presents itself the opportunity as the one is starting on its way back down and the one is coming back up that sometimes you can transition over. Organizations can reinvent themselves. They can perpetuate themselves by allowing themselves to be transformed. And you should very easily see where I'm going with that with the church. Because we've already been transformed time and time again by the gospel. Amen? We understand death and resurrection. That's at the core of who we are as Christians. It's at the core of who we are as people of faith. I'll use a really weird business example that I love. Have you ever heard of a company called Nintendo? What do they do? They make video games and stuff, right? Do you know how they started? They made playing cards 150 years ago. That's their roots. They were a card company. But somewhere in the course of their arc, they hopped over. And that's how they have perpetuated themselves. Because they have found something else to do and a way to do it. And I'm not saying that we as a congregation should go create video games. Wow. Although I know a lot of people who play them. Know a lot of people. I'm one of them. Anyway. That's not my point. My point is that for a congregation to perpetuate itself, it must allow itself to be transformed. It must allow itself to be challenged, to grow, to try things, to fail. It must allow itself the freedom to fail, to try things that don't pan out, and to build off of those relationships. You think that first computer that Steve Jobs or Paul Allen or, why can't I remember his name right now?
Bill Gates.
I'm in Shoreline. I can't think of the name right now. Ain't the first one they fiddled around with worked? I assure you they did not. They were built in a garage out of wood. You ever seen pictures of the first Apple?
Yeah.
It's hilarious.
Pretty cool.
It is. It's pretty cool. There's, 1 million times more power in my phone right now. A trillion times. A congregation must allow itself to be transformed. And what did that father do? He let his son go. He let his son try. He let his son go out and fail. Step away from the morality element. I know where the rest of the parable goes. Don't take it literally as an analogy that far. I'm not trying to judge the idea of going out and trying. It's the fact that he let him try at all. Because culturally, he did not have to. Culturally, he could have said, no. What are you thinking? You're my son. Get back here. Get to work. By the way, how dare you speak to me like that? He could have said that. But he didn't. He let his son try. He let him experiment. During the meetings with Pastor Eric, inevitably the question came up, the comment came up, the observation came up, how do we as a congregation attract more young people? Or the iteration thereof, we don't have any young people. I want to say something that I should have said years ago, and I apologize to you as your pastor that I have never said this out loud before. because if I was a stronger leader, I would have said this years ago. So I need to just say it out loud. Every time anyone says, we don't have any young people, you insult and negate me, my wife, my kids. You insult and negate Joe. You insult and negate Pastor Yansu and his family. You insult and negate Leonard and Tequila and Lucas. You insult and negate and say, you are not welcome, you don't belong here, to each and every one of those people. You don't count. That's what you say every time you say, we don't have any young people. And I should have said that to you 5 years ago, and I'm sorry I didn't. And as far as attracting more, if we are talking about attracting quote-unquote more young people for the sake of that second arc, for building something new, for allowing experimentation and creativity and new ways of gathering it, and new ways of recognizing the glory that is Christ, new ways of celebrating the gospel, that approach towards quote-unquote bringing in more young people, that has legs. That will work. That I can get behind. That is gospel. But if we are saying it for the sake of how do we perpetuate that first arc into perpetuity, just to make ourselves more comfortable, I promise you that will fail.
Yeah,
thank you.
It's not that I don't want a call, it's that I won't take one like that.
And the reason I say that is because we know this. If we are honest with ourselves, we know this because we've gone down that road. And we have watched other congregations go down that road. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not going to throw out your Sunday morning worship service. That's not what this is about. Okay? I was born into the Lutheran Church. I am, as William H. Macy, the actor, once said, Lutheran down to the tips of my toes. Or actually, I think he said the bottom of his socks, which he probably wore with sandals because he's a Midwestern boy. Okay, you're safe, don't worry. But the future of the ministry known as Bethel Lutheran Church is going to be dependent upon our willingness to let people try and to let people fail and to let experimentation and crazy stuff happen, because out of that something good is going to happen.
Amen.
Thank you. You can come back every week.
I try.
We have a, when I was a kid, the congregation I grew up in, Messiah Lutheran in Auburn, Washington. Big bustling congregation. Similar size to Bethel actually back in the day. And I remember when I was a kid, one of our pastors started up a quote-unquote contemporary service that would happen in the evenings on Wednesday night, and there were people in the congregation who hated this thing. They hated it so much because the music was different. Oh my gosh, people aren't wearing suits and ties. They hated this thing so much with a passion. It was anathema to them. It didn't actually impact their lives at all because Sunday morning continued as per usual. But the fact that it existed was some sort of grievous insult. And the funny thing is, Messiah is still doing pretty well today. But if I show up there now on a Sunday morning, do you know what most of the stuff that's going on is? It's the offshoot and the fruit of that evening service. And the prior service still exists. It's still loved. It is still cradled. It is still sacred. It is still feeding a certain people. And that is good. And that should be honored and respected. And I hope you always recognize that I do honor and respect and cherish that heritage. Believe it or not, I love doing some of this stuff. I love canting. I won't admit it. I'm addicted. Or I will admit it. I'm addicted. But not everyone loves that. Not everyone is fed by that. And our call as Christians is to feed the world with the gospel, not just ourselves. And I don't think it's a coincidence that when I go back to Messiah today and I look at where they have been successful, it is where they have allowed those crazy, irritating, annoying people with weird ideas and trying things new, that they've allowed those crazy people the space to try and to fail, and over time that's actually been what has allowed them then to hop over and continue going. It was a good meeting with Pastor Eric this past week. And your council, myself, continue to have a few more times set up to meet with him. And it won't just be us. I promise you it will continue to spread into the rest of the congregation. Because we are all in this glorious mess of the gospel together. I was kind of hoping you'd say amen to that, actually, without me even prompting you. It's all good. I'm just giving you a hard time. There were two brothers today. There was the younger brother and the older brother. There was the one who wanted to experiment and the one who was traditional, and yet they both fell short of their father's love. And they both received it regardless. And as a congregation, we can learn a lot by allowing ourselves to emulate pieces of both. Let us pray. We give you thanks, O good and gracious God, that you've provided the ministry of this place with the opportunity and the resources to try. We give you thanks for the challenges that we face, not because we enjoy them for their own sake, but because we recognize the growth that will come from them. We give you thanks for the opportunity to reach out to new people, to gather in new ways, to still celebrate our traditions and enjoy them, and also to welcome in new ideas and new ways of loving you and sharing our love for you with the world. And most importantly, your love for the world with the world. We lift all of these things up to you, O God, praying and trusting in your holy, good, and gracious name. Amen.